an appropriate song as we turn our attention now to the Word of God. So I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37 through 43. This morning we are discussing the topic of the tragedy of unbelief. This is John chapter 12, verse 37 through 43. While you get settled there, we're going to be finishing up this portion of Scripture this morning. And we have just a few more verses of chapter 12 before we begin to move into that time when the Lord spends very close and intimate time with his disciples, as you will remember it, in the upper room with his disciples there washing their feet and celebrating the last Passover that he will celebrate before he's crucified. So this is unique. This is, in fact, the last public call that Jesus has for those that are there in Jerusalem to hear the Word of God and to submit to the gospel of Christ, to repent of their sin and to believe the gospel. So this is a very, very important time. It is also a tragic time because of what the words tell us here of how those that were there that heard did not believe, and then God sent judgment upon them so they could not believe. Let me read what the passage says in John 12, verse 37. The Bible says, "And although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Just for a moment, if you don't mind, hold your place there and open your Bible to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6 here. There's a unique passage here that I want to just bring to your attention by way of introduction. Another situation where our Lord comes into his own hometown to declare the gospel of Christ and to do miracles. But he's confronted with the sobering reality of unbelief, the lack of belief in the Messiah. Mark chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? And are not these sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." And then verse 4 says, "And then Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could not do a mighty work there except that he had laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now notice verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Some translations say he was amazed, he was astonished, or he wondered at their unbelief. The word thamazo is the word for marvel. Strong word. Absolutely, totally astonished at their unbelief. There's only two times in the New Testament where we find that Jesus was astonished or marveled. First is here in this passage. The second time is with the centurion and the faith that he had. So Jesus was amazed and astonished at the faith of the centurion, but he's also amazed and astonished at the lack of faith, the unbelief of his own hometown. Now, when you and I think about faith, I think all of us would be willing to admit that faith is very important. Belief is very important. It is through faith that you are saved. It is through faith that the Bible says you can move mountains. It is by faith that you persevere. It is by faith that you trust God for your salvation and entrust God with your life and your soul. So we could say that faith is powerful. And it does not rest in its own power. It is not faith by itself, but faith finds its power in the God of Scripture, the sovereign God of Scripture. So it finds its foundation and its solidity and its purpose in God. But I want you to understand something also. Faith and belief is powerful, but unbelief is also very powerful. Unbelief. Unbelief is really, you could say, a great force. And it is something that extends throughout all eternity. It is a massive force that has affected all of history. In fact, we go all the way back to creation, and you know that Eve exercised unbelief, and the entire human race was cursed, and all of creation was cursed and brought under eternal judgment. The people that lived in the time of Noah did not believe, and as a result of their lack of belief, the entire human race was judged, and a flood came that drowned all of humanity except Noah and his family. Unbelief caused the destruction of many people in the history of the world. Unbelief also is the reason why Israel did not and was not able to partake of many of the blessings that could have been given to them, because they were not willing to believe what God said. Over and over again, you read in the Old Testament how Israel did not believe God, and they were judged and judged over and over again because of their unbelief. They ended up in apostasy on a number of occasions in their unbelief. You get a little bit more personal with this unbelief, and you find that Aaron also, because of his unbelief, 3,000 people were slaughtered. Because of unbelief, Moses was kept from the promised land. Because of unbelief, Achan had destruction brought upon his own family because of unbelief and disobedience. You might even remember Sennacherib's unbelief and how, being a Gentile king, it led to his assassination of his own sons. And then the Lord massacred 185,000 of his own troops because of unbelief. Then you come to the New Testament and you find Judas Iscariot, who, because of unbelief, eventually committed suicide and was in eternal torment to this very day. The Pharisees and the scribes, unbelievers, most of them, with a few exceptions, but their unbelief resulted, as Jesus said, with them dying in their sins, forfeiting heaven and gaining hell. The New Testament has a lot to say about believing, but it also has a whole lot to say about unbelief. In fact, if you remember, in John 3:16, the go-to passage about belief, the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It was unbelief that brought a curse on humanity. It was unbelief that caused the entire world to be flooded. It was also unbelief that brought the Son of God eventually to the cross, where he died. Unbelief activates the divine wrath of God. Unbelief activates divine judgment. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember whenever we went through that, we discussed this passage in detail in John 8:21, where it says, "And I go away," Jesus says, "and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Then Jesus says, "And where I am going, namely to heaven, you cannot come." And the Jews said to him, "Surely he must kill himself, because he's saying that we cannot come." And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The Bible gives warning after warning about the lack of belief of people who end up in eternal judgment in hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it warns about the devastating eternal consequences of unbelief. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, it talks about the horrible tragedy of unbelief. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says that no unbelieving person will enter into that new heavens and new earth and eternal state. So unbelief is serious. It is very serious. And that's what we've already noticed as we've looked at John 12. Do you remember back whenever we considered looking at this passage, beginning in verse 37, we saw right at the very beginning the shock of unbelief? Look at John 12 now, verse 37. John 12, 37, just a simple review. It says, "But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him." That is an imperfect active verb, meaning that they were continually, actively, willfully not believing in him. Although he had done so many signs, and the signs, as we noted, a few weeks ago now was actually very profound. They were numerous. And John says that there were so many that the world could not contain all that he had done. And then you move to the shock of unbelief, to the seriousness of unbelief. Because in verse 7, as a result of their unwillingness to believe, as a result of their active unwillingness and their rebellion against the gospel and the truth of Christ, it says in verse 37, and although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now comes the serious nature of this under the judgment of God, verse 37, therefore they could not believe. They were unable to believe. That's the intent behind the verb. They were unable. The word dunamis having to refer to their capacity, their ability. They do not have the ability to believe anymore. Why? Well, it tells us in verse 39 and 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. This is God acting in a judicial way. Because of their unwillingness to believe, God acts in judgment and blinds them. He removes all hope that they ever could believe at all. They are confined, constricted in their unbelief, and forever to be bound there until they end up in eternal hell. They are blinded by God, hardened by God. It even says in verse 40, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. God prohibits them from being able to believe. This is God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. Israel had had the most witness of any people in the history of the world. There's only really one other person or two people that I could think of that had more witness than Israel, and that would be Adam and Eve before the fall, because they were able to walk with God in the garden and commune with him. Here you have now Israel, who's had the Messiah in their presence now, doing miracle signs and wonders that were profound, unexplainable, supernatural. And yet, instead of believing that he is the Messiah and embracing him as the Christ, they turn, reject him. As I noted in Matthew 12, they say that what he's doing is by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. So instead of them concluding that he is of God, they conclude he's from the devil. And God confines them in unbelief. Now that moves us to the third point that we're on this morning, and that is the signs of unbelief, the signs of unbelief. And that is in verse 42 and 43. Now, this is very important if you'll follow with me on it. It says in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, stop right there. It almost sounds like there's hope, like there's light. Perhaps maybe some would come. Maybe some would believe. Maybe some would embrace Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, the way the words are used here, it seems to communicate the possibility that they may be believing in spite of what was said in verse 40. And it's an amazing text. But as I worked my way through this text, I was actually confronted with reality based upon the text itself and the grammar used and the rest of Scripture that this is not genuine belief at all. That this is not true saving faith. So what we begin looking at here is that there's basically three signs that are given here that tell us that this is a sign of unbelief. These are characteristics of unbelief. And the first would be that it's momentary. Secondly, that it's cowardly. And third, that it's selfish. So follow with me on it. Look at the first point. It's momentary. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, in the English text, it seems pretty straightforward. In many churches today, these people would have already been put in a Sunday school position and be teaching because they believed. But the Bible has a unique way of communicating truth. And I am so thankful for the original language, the Greek language that God gave to the New Testament to write it down, because in the writing that John gives us here, there are some unique choices of tenses of verbs that he uses that helps us to see that what John is actually saying here is this, is that these that are actually believing are not really believing. So we would ask the question, whenever it says that these rulers believed in him, is this genuine faith? Is this saving faith? Did they really believe that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord? This is a serious question, because if you notice the rest of the verse, verse 42 says that among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Then verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, if you have any framework of theology, if you've read the New Testament at all, you should be acquainted with this reality that there's a problem with their faith here. There's a serious problem. Remember the context here. In verse 37, they did not believe. They were unwilling to believe, actively unwilling to believe. Verse 39, they could not believe because of the judgment of God. Then we get to verse 42, and all of a sudden, many believed in him. So you have they didn't believe, they couldn't believe, but yet they believed. And I say that with a question mark. Did they really? Did they really? So as I told you, it's important to notice the tenses. In verse 37, this is the imperfect verb, which is a continuous action. They continually did not believe in the Messiah. And then in verse 39, it is also a present tense verb, which means they continually could not believe. But then you get to verse 42 and it changes. It's not a present tense, it's an aorist tense. And the aorist tense is completed point action, historical. In other words, it's not ongoing belief, it's point action belief. It's like they believed in a moment of time. They believed momentarily. The belief is clearly different than the earlier mentions of belief. In fact, if you were to look at the rest of the context, and that's usually the way you determine how words are used in the New Testament, the rest of the context makes it abundantly clear in chapter 12, verse 44. He says, then Jesus cried out, he who believes in me does not believe just in me, but in him who sent me. Now, it says the same thing in English, but in the original language, it actually is an ongoing present tense verb. It's even stronger than that, because in verse 44, it says, he who believes. That's a present participle. It could be translated like this, he who is the believing one. In other words, they are characterized as an ongoing belief. Not momentary belief, not one-time belief, but an ongoing habitual belief. And then he says that that one who ongoing believes in me, he says, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And that again is a present tense verb. Verse 45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. Again, a participle that means he who is the one continually seeing me sees him. And that is the idea of seeing and understanding Messiah, seeing and understanding Christ, seeing and comprehending Jesus as Savior and Lord. Not only sees Jesus, but sees God. That's his point in verse 45. Verse 46, I have come as the light in the world that whoever, again, participle, present tense, continually believes in me should not abide in darkness. But notice the change. Verse 47, but if anyone hears my words and does not believe, basically he goes on to say, is going to be judged. But in that text, he uses an aorist again. In other words, one who believes momentarily, the one who just believes temporarily, the one who does not continue to believe. He reemphasizes that in verse 48. He who rejects me, that is a present participle again. He who is the one continually rejecting me and does not continually receive me has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken to him will judge him on the last day. Now, we'll get into detail on that next Lord's Day. We're going to go into this text a lot deeper than just that. But the point is this, is that Jesus clearly, right at the gate here, begins to tell us that true belief, genuine saving faith, is an ongoing belief. It is set at complete odds with the other verse, where the rulers believed, point time, momentarily, temporarily. The ones who truly believe in me, as he says in verse 44 and following, are those who continue to believe in me. The point I'm trying to make, and I'm hammering it home because it's so important, is that genuine saving faith is not temporary. It's not temporary. It is permanent. It is ongoing. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't fluctuate. It doesn't mean that you have days that you struggle. That's not what it's talking about. But you do not, listen to this, walk away from it. You don't walk away from it. It goes back to the very nature of salvation itself. A person who is genuinely converted, regenerated, has been made alive. You don't become alive and then go back to death and then come back to life and then go back to death and back and forth and back and forth. A genuinely converted person has genuine faith that continues to believe in Messiah and continues to believe in Christ. It even is stated many times like this throughout Scripture. If you remember, you can turn back to it if you can quickly get there. In John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him." Aorist tense. Point action. They believed. They at one time momentarily believed. They believed in his name, it says, when they saw the signs that he did. Now, you would think that these are converted people, that these are genuinely saved people. But again, the original text points us to a momentary belief. And then it says in verse 24, this is John 2:24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." Now, the word "commit" is the word pistuo. It's the same word for believe. It's another way of saying this. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. And he uses an ongoing present tense verb, imperfect active, which means he did not continue to believe in them. He did not commit himself to them. Why? It says in verse 24, because he knew all men. He knew what was in them. He knew that it wasn't genuine. He knew it was fake, that it wasn't real. You turn over to John 6. Remember this? John 6:60. In John 6:60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And then John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you who do not believe," Jesus says. And he uses a present tense verb. "There are some of you here that do not continue to believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not continually believe, but would betray him." Now verse 66, John 6:66, "And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Why? Because they did not have ongoing, continuous saving faith. John 8:30, remember this? "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." There's your aorist tense again. They believed momentarily, temporarily. And then Jesus said these words to the Jews that believed in him, "If you continue," and he even uses the word, abide, continue, remain, mene, meno is the word. It means to continue, to remain, to abide. "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." So this text clearly teaches us that there is a distinct difference between the belief of the New Testament, genuine saving faith, and the belief of the rulers. Now, it is a good thing to know that there are times in the New Testament where some of the rulers did, in fact, genuinely believe. In Acts 6:7, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this. Acts 6:7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And the obedience is an ongoing active verb, meaning present tense. They were continually obedient to the faith. Belief is not a one-time event, but rather an ongoing lifestyle, a continuous belief. You remember the words over in John 3:15 and following? "And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. That again, present tense verbs. All throughout that, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him," it could be easily translated that everyone who is believing in him continually. That's what he's saying over and over and over again. It's stated in 1 John 5:1, "Whoever continually believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Born of God. You have this same reference and same idea communicated in Acts chapter 8. Whenever you had Philip, who was confronted with the eunuch who wanted to be baptized, he wanted to know who Messiah was. And it says in Acts 8:36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe,'" not aorist, but present active verb, "'if you continue to believe with all your heart,'" and he said this, "'I,'" present verb, "'continue to believe.'" And then you know the verse over in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, some who would read that would think, oh, Pastor, we've got you on that one. Because in that text, the word confess and the word believe is aorist tense, momentarily. But all he's basically saying is at the very beginning, you must confess and believe, because in the very context, the very next verse, he says, for with the heart one continues to believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever continually believes on him will not be put to shame. Continuing to believe is a major evidence of genuine faith. In fact, it is really what is the catalyst for what we call the perseverance of the saints, that those who are genuinely saved will persevere. It doesn't mean that you will persevere and not get dirty, not have problems, and not have a hard life. It does mean, though, that you will continue to the end. You will not believe and then walk away and deny belief. Colossians 1:23 even gives that warning when it talks about those who claim to have salvation. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. I love the way the imagery is given over in Psalm 92 verse 12. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like the cedar of Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in an old age. The point is, those who are righteous in Christ will continue, will bear fruit even into the old age. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who makes it to the end, the one who doesn't walk away, the one who continues to believe. You remember Jesus gave these words in Luke 8 in verse 13, but the one who is on the rock, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but who believe, listen to this, for a while. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Then verse 14 of Luke 8 says, now the ones who fell among the thorns are those, when they had heard, go out and get choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruit. So he says that there are those who believe for a time, and they fall away. Because why? They're not genuine. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 actually gives a characteristic of those who are going to inherit eternal life by saying it like this. It says that they have eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. And then you know the verse over in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. You remain grounded in that position by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. See, there is the potential to believe and not really believe. There's a potential to say you believe in Jesus and not really believe in Jesus. There's lots of people, all of us know this. There's lots of people who have made professions of faith and made declarations of belief in Jesus. It is too clear. Our culture is saturated with easy believism, a momentary movement toward God that has no lasting value, an intellectual belief in the facts without any fruit, an acknowledgement of the Savior without any submission to Him as Lord, a religion with no relationship, works, but no worship, faith, but no following. In fact, all of us know, I do, in fact, I have many that I know over the years that have made confessions of faith. They've told me to my face that they believe, that they follow Jesus, but they don't. They don't follow him. They care nothing for him. They're not hostile, they're not angry, but they just don't. They just don't have anything to do with it anymore. If every Bible was burned and all the churches disappeared, they would not miss any of it. Now, you all know that in the last few years, especially in the 1980s, there was a battle that brewed. It was called the Lordship Debate, and it put John MacArthur, at that time a very well-known dispensationalist, against odds with a very strong dispensational seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. And in that context, MacArthur argued for a faith that was a faith of commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that true, genuine faith embraced and contained confession and repentance and obedience to the commands of Christ. While on the other side, there were those that said, no, all you have to do is just believe. And what they meant by that was just intellectual belief. They meant by that, all you need to do is just believe the facts. That there had to be, there did not necessarily need to be any change in your life. There was no need to call on anyone to repent and to turn from their sins. Charles Ryrie, which you may be familiar with, who wrote the Charles Ryrie Study Bible, who is now with the Lord, a prominent and very popular theologian and pastor and professor, said these words: "The message of faith plus commitment of life cannot be the gospel." And Zane Hodges, who got even further out than Charles Ryrie, wrote these words: "Saving faith is nothing more than a response to a divine invitation." He went on and said, "It is widely held in modern Christendom that faith of the genuine Christian cannot fail, but this is not the assertion that can be verified from the New Testament." Really? "There is nothing," he says, "to support the view that perseverance in the faith is an inevitable outcome of true salvation." That is an absolutely incredible statement for someone who is a professor who is supposed to be schooled in the Word. "There's nothing to support the view that perseverance in the faith or continuing in the faith is an inevitable outcome of true salvation. Do I need to go back and reread to you all the passages that I just read, which are just some that indicate genuine saving faith has a continuing aspect to it? It is a faith that produces the fruit of perseverance." Just this week, I read a very, very sad letter written by a pastor. I battled as to whether to share you the letter this morning, but I've chosen to do so. It was written by a pastor by the name of Dave Gass, G-A-S-S. He said this: "I'm not a Christian anymore. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 years of those of being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. I was raised as a hyper-fundamentalist in a family of that, and I felt good to be in a system that promised all the answers and solutions to life. The problem is, the system did not work. The promises were empty. The answers were lies. As an adult, my marriage was in a sham and constant source of pain for me. I did everything I was supposed to do: marriage workshops, counseling, Bible reading, together nights, dates every week, marriage books. My marriage never became what it was promised to be. I was fully devoted to studying the scriptures. I think I missed maybe 12 Sundays out of 40 years. I had completely memorized 18 books of the Bible and was reading through the Bible on the 24th time whenever I walked away. I devoured all the Christian apologetics books that came out, and none of them answered my questions regarding the nature of God and the problems I found within the scriptures. I found these books to be trite, dismissive, and full of pseudoscience and evidence. The more I read and studied the scriptures, the more questions I had, literally from the first chapter to the last, so many problems. And the more I learned about how scriptures were to be canonized, the less I could believe in the inerrancy model that I was supposed to espouse. In 40 years, I never witnessed a single event that would be considered supernatural. Not one. Time and time again, I watched people die from cancer. I did funerals of 47 people from the age of 4 to 96. I prayed in faith with hundreds of people for healing to no avail, and God did not answer prayers. My devoutly Christian parents were abusive. My marriage was a sham. Prayer was never answered. Miracles were never performed. People died. Children rebelled. Marriages failed. Addictions occurred. All that, the same rate as non-believers. The system just doesn't work. I pastored mega churches, tiny churches. I did college ministry, camp ministry, youth ministry, music ministry, preaching ministry, church planting. Everything that the church had except for the nursery. And what I saw was people desperate for a system to work for them. He says, I preached to thousands of teenagers at a time, wrote blogs, was published, formed curriculum, taught workshops, and ended up trying to be the reformer of my own denomination. The whole time hoping at some point it would click and would become true for me. An inescapable reality that I came to was that people who benefited the most from organized religion were the fringe attenders who did not take it too seriously. The people who were devout were the most miserable, but the jest kept on harder. All the while, I experienced the experience I had within the church was that a lot of people in the church used it for power and influence. Many involved in churches used it to gain their own little small kingdom and personal control and ego. The entire system was rife with abuse, and not just from the top down, but also there was abuse from the bottom up, from the congregations to the church leaders. Church people were just horrible to each other. He used a word that I cannot repeat. I spent my entire life serving, loving, trying to help people in my congregations, and the lies and betrayal and slander that I received at the hands of church people left wounds that may never heal. The massive cognitive dissonance, my beliefs not matching reality, created a separation between my head and my heart. I was gaslighting myself to stay in the faith. Eventually, I could not maintain the facade anymore. I started to have mental and emotional breaks. My internal stress started to show the physical symptoms. Being a pastor, a professional Christian, was killing me. During this time, I also found something amazing. I found a handful of people who were more Christian than any other Christians I had met. They weren't Christians. I found love in places where love wasn't supposed to exist. I found acceptance among people who were godless. I learned that love is real, that acceptance is possible, that life is vibrant and full, but the church burdens people with fear, shame, and guilt, all for the purpose of maintaining control. I now see the church as a system perfectly curated to control people and the culture. I was a part of a system that enslaves people, and I was both a slave and a slave driver. We called chains freedom and misery happiness. We had the impossible standards that we could not ever meet. So we turned our attentions to others, to spotlights, so that we would not see our own inadequacies. Eventually, I pulled the lever, and I dropped the bomb. Career, marriage, family, social standing, network, reputation, all gone in an instant. And honestly, I didn't intend to fully walk away, but the way the church turned on me forced me to leave permanently. For those of you who want to yell at me, that's fine. I know that many of you will call me an apostate and say I was never really saved, and others will say I was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and a hotter hell awaits me. And to you I say I love you, and my heart is tender toward you. To those who have been in my congregations under my teaching and preaching, I sincerely apologize. I thought I was right. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I could take what was fake and make it right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I love you. I have lost everything. I gave literally everything to serve Jesus, and walking away has cost me everything. All I can hope for is the second half of my life will be full of love and genuine human relationships. I was wrong. I'm not faking anymore. That's tragic. That is the tragedy of unbelief. You know, in those little social media things, they have an opportunity for people to put comments. So I thought I would read some of those. And what was really astounding was that most of the comments were affirming and positive. They would say things like this, and I quote, "Bittersweet, he's starting anew. He's finally dealing with those years that he wasted." Quote, "It's what happens when you get infected with religious mind poison." Quote, "But at least he's no longer delusional." There were many, many quotes like that. Just yesterday, sad news of a young woman by the name of Rachel Held Evans. Some of you know of her if you're on social media or you're aware of some of the different progressive liberal thought out there. She was 37 years old, a mother of two. She died from seizures in the brain, being admitted to the hospital with a UTI and flu. Totally unexpected. No one expected this to happen. They thought that she would come out of it, but she died yesterday at 4 a.m. She was a progressive Christian thinker. Now, what that means is that she was a liberal in many, many ways. She was a speaker, a blogger, an author. She did not believe that Jesus was the only way to heaven. She did affirm the LGBT community. And one of the ways I found out the details of that was to go into research how people were responding to her death. She was one who was really instrumental in liberating many women away from Orthodox Christianity and the Word of God, and gave them affirmation to leave their faith and to affirm whatever lifestyle they chose to live in, whether it was LGBT or anything else as far as that is concerned. She was hailed as the great one who gave them the truth rather than what the Word of God said. She was an apostate. She was one who left the faith and embraced liberalism and embraced heresy on many levels. The pastor I pray that God would call him back if he's genuinely converted. But if he does not come back, he never was. He never was. One pastor wrote these words, "The world's favorite Christian is an apostate Christian. But that love is a suicidal love." So, belief is not momentary. It's continual. It doesn't mean it won't be easy. It doesn't mean it will be no problems. But you will make it to the end if you're a genuine converted person. So unbelief is momentary. Secondly, I only have a few moments left this morning. Unbelief is cowardly. Cowardly. Look at the text again, John 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but..." Now just stop there for a moment. I've heard that so many times. I believe, but. I believe Jesus can, but. In this case, the but is a sad reality of a lack of willingness to confess Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So it says in verse 42 that they believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And we know this to be the case because the religious authorities had already decreed a dreaded punishment on anyone who confessed Jesus as Messiah. You remember back in John 9:22, it says his parents said about the blind man that was healed. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, being put out of the synagogue is tantamount to losing everything. Because if you were unsynagogued, excommunicated, many Jewish families would have a funeral for you. It was over with. It was done. So a severe cost was at play. In John 7:13, it says, "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, you may read that and you may think, well, I have sympathy toward them. I understand the fear that they would have, their being unsynagogued or actually having something done harmful to their lives as a result of confessing Christ. But please understand something here. It is in this context that Jesus says these words, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." He wasn't saying that in a happy-go-lucky environment. He wasn't saying that in a permissive environment for the faith. He said that to the people that were listening to him that day who knew that if they made a confession of Jesus Christ, they were going to be unsynagogued. He didn't soften the message. He didn't sugarcoat it anymore. He didn't make it less offensive. He told them, listen, it doesn't matter what your culture says. It doesn't matter what is in the environment at that time. If you're not willing to confess me as your Savior and your Lord, I will not confess you. Matthew 10:34, he went on in that same passage. This is the same context. "Do you not think that I have not come to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against her father or mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be of those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross," which meant death, "and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That is the same context of people who would be unsynagogued. In John 4:15, John the Apostle writes these words, 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." The word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing about God that God says about God. Not to say, you know, well, I believe in God. And all that means is you believe in some generic deity and you don't define who he is. God is Jesus Christ. You can talk about God all you want and nobody gets really upset, but start bringing up the name of Jesus Christ and see what happens. They don't like that. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess, homologeo, say the same thing with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There are times now, and I want to admit this because the Bible teaches this, there are times that you and I will fail to confess. You're probably thinking that right now. You're thinking, there's too many times I didn't say what I should have said, right? In fact, in John 20:19, it even talks about it there. It says, "Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled together for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be still." In other words, they were afraid, hiding, and cowering. This was before they even witnessed Jesus as a resurrected person. But also in 2 Timothy 1:8, the Apostle Paul had to actually give an encouragement, exhortation, and command to Timothy, who was the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he said these words, "Therefore," this is 2 Timothy 1:8, "therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, the point is this. We're all human and we're all sinners, and there are times whenever we will fail to confess. There are times whenever we will not stand up when we should stand up. There's times whenever we won't speak up when we should speak up. But here's the thing. If you are continually, habitually unwilling to confess Jesus Christ, there's a problem. If you never want to mention his name before lost people or a dying world, there's a serious problem as to whether you're genuinely converted. If all you want to do is hide and not say anything and to be pleasing to men and to be satisfied with your own condition, then there's a serious problem as to whether you're saved. I chose the word cowardly because actually that's a word that is used in the Bible. And I've read this a number of times and thought, my word, that's a strange way to categorize a group of people. But if you remember, and you can turn there if you would like, I think we have a few minutes yet left to do, and I'm moving fast. Revelation 21. And if you don't know where that's in, it's at the end of the Bible. All right, Revelation 21 and verse 8. It talks about those that will not inhabit heaven. Those that will not enter into heaven. It gives a list. Revelation 21:8. But it says this, but, listen to this, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, whenever I read that, and I've read it many times, but again, going back over it and reading it, and I'm thinking, okay, I get the unbelieving part. I understand the abominable. I understand murderers and sexually immoral. I get it. I understand that. But cowardly? People who are cowards? People who are not willing to stand up, who are afraid? That's a strong category to have, isn't it? But do you understand what the Lord is telling us here? And it's mentioned there in the text there that if we are people that are unwilling to open our mouth for Christ, there's a good indication we might not be real. We might not be real. We might just be playing this game here. We come to Sunday church and we enjoy our time of fellowship. But that's about it. We're not really willing to step up and to say a word for Jesus and to confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord. In Matthew 10:28, I think what Jesus has in mind, what John had in mind, and what was written in the text probably could be brought to these two verses, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And what I have noticed among genuinely converted people is this, is that these people have a fear for God, a healthy fear for God, and they don't have as much fear for man. It's not to say, and I have to add this too, because some people really get off on this. It's not to say that you become arrogant and lack of love and lack of grace and lack of mercy in your speech, but you speak up for Christ. 1 Peter 3:14 even says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Folks, we've got our hands and our knuckles wrapped around this world so tight, we need to let go. We need to let go. So one of the signs of unbelief is it's momentary. One of the signs of unbelief is it's cowardly. And the third and the last one, and this will come pretty fast, it's selfish. You could say self-centered. Self-centered. Boy, don't we have that today. We are the American gospel all over and over. We are so full of ourselves. And we're all about Jesus died for me so that I can have a wonderful life. You know that. You've heard that. We've talked about that. But look at this text again. This is why I tell you that I believe here, based upon the things I've already shown you, is that this faith is not genuine faith. This is momentary, temporal faith that is not saving faith. That happened a number of times in the life of Christ. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the rulers, some made a confession, made a public statement of belief in him, at least in their minds and their hearts, to those around them that they knew. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him to the leaders, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for, could be translated because, they loved the praise of men. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I could preach three sermons on this last part easily, but I want to share with you just a couple of thoughts regarding this. It is inherent in the purpose of salvation to understand that salvation is for the honor and the glory of God, not for your benefit. Now, you benefit, oh yes, thank God for it, but the primary purpose of salvation is to bring honor and glory to God, not to honor men, but to honor God. To honor his word, his salvation, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his work of redemption. It's all him. Now, Ephesians 1 tells us this in many other ways. It starts off in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be God. That means praiseworthy. Praiseworthy be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why it's all done. Ephesians 1:11. In him, we also have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose in him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You being saved is just a means of getting God glorified. You just happen to be one who benefits from that. Philippians 1:11, being filled with all fruits of righteousness which are in Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. You see, to have the love of men and the honor of men and the praise of men to be your motivating factor for not confessing Christ shows a fundamental flaw in your faith, in the nature of your faith that you claim to possess. That kind of faith is not biblical faith. Biblical faith, because it is created by God, automatically responds in praise and adoration to God because they know where it came from. You understand it's all of God, not of you. It's not biblical faith that honors man as opposed to God. Biblical faith gives honor to God, to Christ, honors him first, even at the risk of your own life. Jesus said it like this in John 5:44, how can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? How is it even possible? You've got your mind on man, your mind on your own glory, your mind on your own honor. How is it even possible for you to believe? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:2? Therefore, when you are to do charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may receive the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing on the streets and in the synagogues and the corners, that they may be seen by men. He says they have their reward. They have their reward. And then you have Luke 16:15. Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men, listen to this, is an abomination before God. Genuine faith is this. Listen to these words. This is genuine faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it of deceit. But as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 6 says, Paul the Apostle stated, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from any others. In Romans 2:6, it says that God will render judgment according to deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance do good and seek for what? Their own glory? No. The glory of God, the honor of God, so that God can be glorified. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. To each one's praise will come from God. That's what we seek. That's what we desire. That's our goal. Not human accolades, not men's praise. We desire, genuine faith does, that God be glorified in all that happens in our life and all the belief. Unbelief is tragic, isn't it? And I would pray today that if you are here and you do not believe, that you would pray that God would be merciful to you and grant you true saving faith. That He would open your heart to the truth. You know, there's a danger in this passage. The danger is this. It says, as we've noted a number of times already, that they were not willing to believe, therefore they could not believe. So the point is, if you're not willing to believe today, there's a possibility tomorrow you may not be able to believe. Don't find yourself confined in darkness. Let's pray together.